Well, today I plan to wrap up the mini-series of messages, which you probably have forgotten I was even in the midst of anyway. It's been so long. But that is the little mini-series I've entitled Church Goals and Roles. And in this series, I've been desiring to give some Bible-based, practical, forward-looking direction for the church. We first outlined what are the goals of the church, and we saw from Ephesians 4 that the overarching goal of the church, we can say with confidence, is unity in Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and a mature man, a unity in the knowledge about Christ and unity in conformity to Jesus Christ. Unity in Christ, that is the great overarching goal of the church. But then there are more specific goals of the church under that, and this involves growth. Now, growth is a watchword of the Christian life. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up with regard to salvation. Peter ends his second epistle by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of growth has both a backward and a forward look. It has a backward look in that you can't grow unless you are alive. And growth presupposes that we are alive, and indeed all Christians are alive from the dead people. And a true Christian church is a gathering of alive from the dead people. And so growth has a backward look. Something happened in the past that has enabled us to grow. But it also has a forward look. What is it that small children typically say when they're on a long trip? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, in the Christian life, we are not there yet. We have been given an abundant life by Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But even in this life, we are not living up to those blessings. And so there's always, we will never get there until glory. And so growth has a forward look. We need to grow individually and as a church in four areas, you may recall. We need to grow in convictions of biblical truth. Bible doctrine matters. But we need to grow in Christ-like character. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love builds up. And so not only in doctrinal convictions, but in Christ-like character. Third, we need to grow in ministry competency. We all have gifts, and we need to grow in our competency in employing those gifts. And then we need to grow in commitment to Christian community. Those were the goals. What were the roles to be played? Well, we saw that pastors have a role to play in bringing the church toward unity in Christ. Pastors are to be examples to the flock, pray for the flock, structure the life of the church, care for the flock, feed the flock, and equip the saints for the work of ministry. But then all the saints have a role to play in pressing the church toward maturity. A lot of work to be done by you, the body of Christ. We saw all those one and others, some 30 one and others, which are to be done by all of you, all of the time, to all of the people of God. Love one another, serve one another, do not neglect showing hospitality to one another, confess your sins to one another, build one another up, accept one another. About 30 of them. Your job, as well as the pastors. You each have a gift, as each has been given a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. And every Christian is to have a role in evangelism, seeking to win the lost. And then last time, we looked at the role that fellowship is to play, and we explored that whole concept of koinonia, and we noted that Christian fellowship is very distinctive kind of social interaction. It is fellowship in the Spirit. It's not just social interaction, but it's interaction around our shared life in God, our shared common salvation, our shared commitment to holiness, our shared struggle against sin and the devil. And so fellowship is interaction socially, but around the things of God. A great facilitator of that would be the home groups, but we also ought to be enjoying fellowship in our homes throughout the week as you extend hospitality to one another. Well, this morning, I'm going to set forth one final role that you, as the people of God, are to play in pressing the church toward its goal of maturity, unity in Christ. And that is what I'm calling the role of pervasive personal counseling. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about doctrine, rich doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, beginning with the doctrine of justification. And then chapter 12 begins with a therefore, and Paul launches into application. So what? What are the implications? How are we to live in light of this rich doctrinal truth of the first 11 chapters? When he comes to 15, he has just finished a section from 14 and the first half of 15 about Christian liberty of conscience. The Roman church was a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles, and they had different preferences and different convictions about relatively minor things. And his exhortation to them in that section is to live together in unity despite those differences. And then it seems when he comes to verse 14, which will be our text, he wants to give the Roman Christians encouragement. And so he says this, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." From this, I'm going to talk about your job as Christians to be engaged in pervasive personal counseling. Now, Paul begins with, "My brethren." Very warm and endearing greeting, isn't it? Paul had not been to Rome, but how does he know what he's saying about them? Well, probably a couple of ways. He probably had heard reports about them from others. And when you read chapter 16, he gives all these greetings. He knew a lot of the individuals who were in the Roman church. So with confidence, he gives them this encouraging word, calling them to pervasive personal counseling. Now, when we think of counseling, when we hear that word, we generally think of that which is done by professionals or specially trained people. And it certainly includes that. Even among Christians, there are those who are specially gifted and called to a counseling ministry. But what I hope to show you from this statement is that counseling is to be much more widespread, I'm saying pervasive, than formal counseling. In a real sense, the Apostle Paul is calling the entire church in Rome to engage in this work of counseling. And therefore, he's calling churches in every age to engage in this work of counseling. 3 points. We're going to look at the activity, the participants, and the qualifications. First of all, the activity. Looking at Romans 15, 14, he says, "You are also able also to admonish one another." Our operative word is admonish, and it is a rich word. It is the Greek verb noutheteo, or noun nouthesis, and it is the word from which the biblical counseling movement called nouthetic counseling arose. And this is the text from which it arose. Jay Adams, back in the late 60s, founded his counseling movement, which has developed and been built upon for these decades wonderfully. He took it from this text, and he took it from this word, nouthetic, nouthesia, noutheteo. And no English word can quite capture it. So I want to unpack the richness of this word, often translated warn or admonish in our Bibles. It's a compound Greek word. That means it's comprised of two Greek words, the word nous, for mind, and the verb tithemi, to put. So it simply means to put in the mind. And it has several elements. First of all, it assumes that there is a problem. It assumes that there is some obstacle in the life that needs to be overcome. Consider some of the occasions when this word is used. Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first or second admonition. The word faction, hereticos, from which we get heretical. It's a man who's out of line with the rest of the congregation, and that's a problem, and so he needs to be admonished. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Someone who needs to be admonished is someone who's unruly. It's a military word that means he's kind of out of step, in a Gomer Pyle kind of way, but a little more culpably than poor Gomer, who just didn't know which way to go. But he's out of step militarily, and he needs to be admonished. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, there are disorderly Christians who are refusing to work and mooching off of other people in the church, and the church in Thessalonica is told to admonish this man as a brother. There's a problem, and it needs to be corrected by admonition. But that doesn't mean that it's always a particular crisis problem that calls for admonition. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20:31, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders about his three-year stay there, he says these words. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now, unless this church was a real basket of deplorables, a real problem church, and everybody had a crisis, he's not saying that. He's saying every Christian needs admonition because there's a sense in which every Christian is constantly faced with problems and struggles. We have the flesh within. We have the world tempting us from without. We have the devil attacking us. So there's a sense in which we all need admonition because we're all facing struggles and problems and trials and difficulties. So it's not only crisis kind of counseling that calls for admonition, a crisis problem. There's a sense in which we all need admonition all the time. This would be supported by Paul's word in Colossians 1:28, which is a wonderful purpose statement for his ministry and really for all pastors. Warning every man, admonishing every man, and teaching every man that we might present every man, every person mature in Christ. Everybody needs admonition. We all need admonition. But it does presume or presuppose an obstacle. And the fact is we all have obstacles to walking the Christian life. So that's the first element of this word. Secondly, it is a term. It is a word, nuthesia, nutheteo, that uses words. The Greek scholar Richard Trench says, it is the training by word, by the word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also by that word of that of reproof, of blame, when these may be required. The distinctive feature of nuthesia, that's the noun, admonition, is the training by word of mouth. And this fits, fathers and mothers, with Ephesians 6:4. Bring up your children in the discipline, that's the paideia, that's the child training, and nuthesia of the Lord. As they get older, you stop spanking them and you appeal to their conscience with verbal admonition. And so it involves words. That's why it's often combined with instruction. Paul says, Colossians 1:20, warning every man and teaching every man, because both are verbal forms of ministry. And the third characteristic of this word, where he says, you're all able to admonish one another, it is intended to benefit another. Now, that almost goes without saying, but admonition is intending to do good, not to do harm. Fathers, you're told, don't provoke your children to anger. The Colossian version would be, don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them, don't sinfully provoke them to anger. If they get angry for unjust reasons, that's their problem, but don't be a provoking father by the many ways that we could do that. That does them harm, but rather do them good by bringing them up in the child training and nuthesia of the Lord. It's intending to do them good. When Paul says, particularly in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he sets these things over against each other as he's writing to this problem church, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He doesn't want to shame them, but he wants to admonish them. So, to round out what the meaning of this word, it's aimed at doing good. And so we're talking about a ministry of words in the face of dangers and threats to our well-being that aims to do good. That's the activity. That's the activity. So here we are as Christians. Occasionally one of us may be struggling in a severe way, overtaken in a fall, unusually tempted, maybe getting off the rails a little bit. Or maybe we're just living the Christian life facing the everyday struggles of our own sinful flesh, which keeps rising up, the world that's tempting us and the devil that's attacking us, whether it's a particular crisis in our life or whether it's just the everyday struggles of the fight, we need admonition. That's the activity. But whose job is it? Let's look next at the participants. Again, our text, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are able to admonish one another. This is not written to the leaders of the church. It's not written to the pastors. It's written to y'all, right? my brethren, all my brethren. Now, is the work of admonition the work of pastors? It certainly is. As we've seen, Paul said his whole ministry description is to present, is to admonish every man and instruct every man that he may present every man mature in Christ. It is distinctly my job. Every saint under my care, my job before Christ is to try to present you mature in Christ. And I will give an account for how I've done that. It is the job distinctly of pastors. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the word is used in conjunction with pastors, where he says, know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and give you admonition. Some say instruction, but it's nouthesia. So it is the job of pastors, but that's not the emphasis in our text. Here it is a charge, an encouragement given to the entire church. One writer says this, think of biblical counseling as synonymous with comprehensive personal discipleship. Biblical counseling is focused one another ministry designed to fulfill the great commandment, love one another, and the great commission, go and make disciples. We don't want to create the ministry mindset where the only way people can relate to one another is by discussing their problems. The goal is to move people forward in Christ-likeness, whether or not they are facing specific crisis problems. We need a definition of biblical counseling that encompasses all of life. Biblical counseling is the calling of all of God's people all of the time, because we are all striving to grow in Christ all of the time. We want a church of evangelists where everyone is passionate about and equipped to share their faith. We want a church of biblical counseling where everyone is passionate about and equipped to speak the truth in love. Right? He's saying what the text says. Now again, this does not rule out those who are especially gifted in the realm of counseling. Thank God for those. And certain ones ought to seek out special training to do counseling in a more formal way, which should include pastors. There is a place for formal and official admonition and counseling. But this statement makes it very clear that this is a universal responsibility and privilege. It is given to you if you are a Christian. So let's look finally at the qualifications. The activity is admonish. There's a problem. We always have problems. It's the use of words to do good and to restore a person to where he or she ought to be or to keep them on the right path. And it is the job of all of us to do this ministry. But what are the qualifications? Well, again, look at our text. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. There's the first qualification. Goodness. Goodness in Greek means to be of good constitution, upright in heart and life. It speaks of moral excellence. Now, we throw around the word good pretty carelessly, don't we? It's a good idea, he's a good person, etc. The Bible's a lot more careful about the concept of good. In fact, Jesus even made the bold statement in dealing with the rich young ruler, no one is good except God. And then Paul comes along in Romans and he says, there's none who does good, not even one. Well, what are we to make of those statements? Well, I recommend that we believe them because they're part of the Word of God. But what does it mean? No one does good, not even one. Well, he's saying that no one except God is intrinsically, innately and inherently good except God. This could even have been said of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Whatever goodness they had was derived from God. It was not innate, inherent goodness. How much more, though, can it be said of us, there is no one who does good after our fall into sin? You know, God's diagnosis of the human race before he brought the flood upon them in Noah's day was every intent of the thought of their hearts were only evil continuously. Jeremiah 17:9, many of us have memorized, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus in Mark 7:21, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and deceit and all that ugly stuff. That's what indwells us naturally. Paul in Ephesians 2 heaps up words where he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Talks about following our flesh and being children of wrath. We are not good by nature. We are not good by nature. We're not born good. We are born bad. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's why we use the rod of correction to drive it far from them. But in light of that, Jesus comes along and he says this in Matthew 12, 33, and probably parallels. He says this. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then in verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure, what is evil? Wait a minute, Jesus is talking about a good man? He's talking about a good tree? The Bible says there's none good but God. How can there be a good man who is described as a good tree? How do you get from being bad, which we innately are by nature, to being good? Well, I think you know the answer. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, if any person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. When God looked upon the original creation, children, you know this, after each day, he made something, and then what did he say? It is what? Good. Second day, he made something else. He said, it is good. Third day, it is good. He got to the end and said, it is very good. Whatever God creates is good. And in Christ, we are new creations. And so he takes us from being a rotten tree bearing rotten fruit to being a good tree that's able to bear good fruit. And so here are some statements made about you if you are a Christian. Remember, the first qualification to admonish one another is you've got to be good, full of goodness. Well, I'm saying that as a Christian, you are good. You've been made good by the grace of God. So Ephesians 2:10, after saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You can do good works now. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. In Ephesians 5:9, he says, you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's goodness in you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says to the Thessalonians, always seek after what is good. In 3 John 11, imitate what is good. Romans 12:9, cling to what is good. Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The point is, if you are a Christian, you've been made good. You are a rotten tree, and every piece of fruit was rotten. But by the grace of God in Christ, by being a new creation, you are now a new tree, a good tree, able to bear good fruit. So there's a sense in which to admonish, you have to be full of goodness. All Christians qualify. You're all good. I mean, you're not only declared good and looked upon with the holiness of Christ imputed to you, but you are made good. Not perfect. A lot of remaining sin, but good. Whereas you could do no good before, now you do good works. Now you bear good fruit. So on the one hand, you all qualify. We all qualify as being full of goodness because we've been made good by God. But in another sense, are there not degrees of goodness among Christians? Whereas we all bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is not the fruit of the Spirit more ripe, more luscious in some believers than others? And so, I think we have here a spur to grow in goodness, to grow in our moral excellence. Because the more goodness that we cultivate, the more goodwill toward others, the more zeal and love for God and His glory, the less selfishness, the more useful we will be in speaking words to one another. Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. I was working with a young preacher this week who had to preach on this text, and oh, it was such a joy. I wish you could prepare all sermons in tandem with somebody else. It's so stimulating when you're interacting with another brother over a text, and we spent hours in 1 Thessalonians 1, and I saw something noteworthy that I can bring up here. Notice verse 5. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." You see the connection, the correlation there? On the one hand, God is sovereign. When God wants to work by His Spirit, He's able to do that. But there's a correlation between the effectiveness of Paul's words and the quality of his life. The word came with power, with the Holy Spirit, just as you know what kind of persons we were. God is not indifferent to the kind of person we are. And the more our lives are characterized by holiness, by Christ-likeness, by moral goodness, the more it will underline our words rather than undermine them. Yes, God is able to work through any instrument, but He prefers to work through clean vessels. So as we want to be of help to one another, brothers and sisters, let this be a spur to us to continue to cultivate moral goodness, cultivate Christ-likeness, cultivate holiness in our lives. Because the more we do, the more our words will be underlined and backed up by our lives. And there is a correlation. But then the second qualification, coming back to our text, if we are to effectively minister with words to one another, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." That's the second qualification for being used of God to speak helpful words to one another, filled with all knowledge. Now, the "all" does not mean all possible knowledge, but it would seem to mean all necessary knowledge. The tense in the Greek is perfect passive, which means it is something that happened in the past that has ongoing ramifications. You have been filled with all knowledge. Something happened in the past that gave you that knowledge, and that knowledge continues. And that tells us where this knowledge begins. Knowledge begins with a saving knowledge of God. And every believer has that. It's the essence of eternal life. Jesus, you remember in His high priestly prayer, John 17:3, says to His Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Knowledge, saving knowledge of God. Paul beautifully says in 2 Corinthians 4, after talking about if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And then he goes on to say, "But God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' as He did in the creation, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul could say, "I've traded all my righteousness in that I might know Him." And so when it talks about filled with all knowledge, knowledge begins with a saving knowledge of God. You can't be a Christian without that knowledge. That's what the essence of eternal life. So all Christians are filled with knowledge. You all have that saving knowledge of God and of Christ. But knowledge, as you know, also refers to the understanding of the revealed will and ways of God, revealed in His Word. Peter closes his epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And you can see why this knowledge must be joined to goodness if we're going to be effective in our ministry to one another. You may have a good heart, and you may want to help someone and benefit your brother or sister and speak words that will do them good. But you have to ask, well, what is good? What do they really need? It is the will of God that is good. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So if we're really going to be effective in helping one another, the more we know, the more knowledge we have of God's revealed will and ways in His Word, the more effective we will be, right? Now, you all know God, but if we're going to help one another and speak words to one another of admonition, the more truth we understand, the more we will help. It is the truth that sets free. It is understanding and obeying the truth that will give joy to our brothers and sisters. So that means we need to know the Word of God better and better. We need to understand the doctrine of sanctification. We're always struggling with sin, remaining sin. So a brother or sister comes to you and they're struggling with a particular sin. How are you going to help them? You need to be filled with all knowledge. Particularly, you need to be filled with knowledge about God's way of sanctification. On the one hand, you could say, well, look, just grit your teeth and just be determined by willpower to just do it. Just change. Just, you know, like some of the secular counselors on the radio. Remember Dr. Laura? Now go do the right thing. Well, that's good. I mean, I appreciated her in many ways because she was dealing with very wimpy, you know, feeling-oriented. I mean, she was good for our society with limitations. Go do the right thing. Well, that's one way. Or let go and let God. Just let go and let God. Well, no, if you're going to help somebody, you need to unpack Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got work to do, brother, for it is God who is at work in you, but you can't do it apart from the grace of God. And so a biblical understanding of sanctification that, yeah, you need to work, but God needs to work in you and you need to depend on His grace, that combination will help you to be a good counselor rather than just go do it, just go do the right thing, or let go and let God. And so an understanding of God's way in sanctification will help us be a better counselor. Somebody's struggling with a difficult marriage and they want to get out of that marriage. How are you going to help them? Well, you need to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Somebody's feeling very lonely and living a very isolated life. Well, you need to understand what the Bible says about the public means of grace and how fellowship is needed. Somebody's looking for guidance. I want to know the will of God. Well, the more you understand of God's way in guiding His people in decision-making, the more help you will be to them. And with any number of issues, depression. Some of us wrestle from time to time with depression. How are you going to help your brother or sister? Well, you need to understand something of what the Bible says are some of the causes of depression. And the more you understand, the more help you'll be. Likewise, with worry, with fear, with anger, the more we understand of the Word of God, God's ways revealed in His Word, the more help we will be to one another, right? Again, all Christians have knowledge. We all have a saving knowledge. We all know the Bible to some degree. But is this not a spur to know our Bibles better and better? That we might do better at admonishing one another and helping one another and setting one another free from the shackles of remaining sin. And then the third qualification, back to our text in Romans 14, 15, 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Here we bring in a skill element. We need godly character. We need biblical knowledge. But in addition, we need some ability. Knowledge applied rightly is wisdom. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. There's skill needed in order to know which truths from God's Word need to be applied to which situation at which time. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a good little paradigm. He says, and again, he's talking to all the Christians, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. You've got to get it right. You got to get the right diagnosis for the right patient. You don't want to crush somebody who's faint-hearted and needs encouragement. And you don't want to coddle somebody who needs a stronger word, right? And there's wisdom needed. You may speak the truth, but is it the right truth at the right time for the right situation? That calls for skill. It calls for wisdom. And again, skill levels will vary. There are some who are so especially skilled at dispensing the right medicine for the right ailment that they are called to a specialized ministry of counseling and should do it more frequently and even formally. We need to be good spiritual doctors. But even doctors sometimes are engaged in guesswork. One of our children had a real problem with ear infections, and we can remember going, and he said, well, I'm not sure what's going to knock it out, but we're going to start with, at that time, which was the most basic antibiotic. I don't know if it's still around, amoxicillin, the pink bubble gummy. And he's, oh, we're going to start with that. If that kills it, fine. Otherwise, we're going to go up the scale until we kill this thing. So even doctors you know, have some guesswork. And when we're counseling, well, it could be this, it could be that, you know, we don't know, but we need skill. So the point is, of this statement, is that this is a general privilege and responsibility belonging to everyone in the church. And that's why I call it pervasive personal counseling. You get the picture that all the Roman Christians were to be speaking helpful words, words of God, to one another in multiple settings. Not talking about public teaching and preaching of the word, not referring to long-term or short-term, you know, counseling in a formal way in a crisis situation. Rather, we're just talking about the people of God speaking God's words to one another informally on a regular basis. So let me close by making some applications, asking some questions. How are you doing with this ministry that is given to you? Yes, it's given to me. I feel the weight of it. I need to admonish every man, woman, and present them mature in Christ. I'll be accountable for that. But it's your job as well, my brethren, okay? It's your job as well. How are you doing, first of all, in the realm of moral goodness? Yes, you are a good tree by the grace of God. But are you cultivating more and more goodness in your life? Young men, and some of our young men I realize are not here, but some are. Young men in particular, are you fighting to put to death sexual lust? Steering clear, like it's the plague, from pornography and everything close to it. Making a covenant with your eyes, letting your eyes look directly ahead and not falling prey to that which is victimizing so many, even Christians in our day. All of you, are you fighting to put to death the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Are you abstaining, as Peter says, from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul? Are you making no provision for the flesh, as Paul says, to fulfill its lusts? Are you aware, brothers and sisters, of your particular besetting sin? You know your particular area of weakness. That's where we need to especially be on guard and pray against it and fight against our particular area of weakness, whether it is sexual lust, anger, jealousy, proneness to bitterness, pride, boastfulness, a lack of compassion, a harshness, a laziness, a desire to exercise power over other people, control the circumstances of your life, whether it's the fear of man, the craving to be praised and applauded by other people. Are you aware of your particular besetting sin? And are you turning the guns of God's grace and God's word against that sin in particular in your life, that you may be more and more filled with all goodness for the glory of God and for the good of your brothers and sisters? How are you doing in being filled with all knowledge? The more we know God's word, the better help we will be to one another. The more we learn of the will and ways of God revealed in his word, the more truth we will be able to impart to one another. And it is the truth that sets free. Are you reading the word of God on a regular basis? Are you disciplined to feed yourself on the word of God almost daily? Aiming not to just inform your mind, but to transform your soul by that word? Are you taking advantage, as our brother Pete exhorted us? Friends, there are means of grace, private and public. And brothers are preparing hours to teach you and to preach to you on Sunday in that first hour. Brothers are laboring for hours to their great benefit and blessing, but it's for you. And if you're not taking advantage of that, you will be less for it, and it will be your fault. It's one of the means of grace to be fed by those who have studied the word for hours to teach you Sunday school. A means of grace. May God help us all to be growing, not only in goodness, but in our knowledge of his word. And then, how are you growing in the skill with which you bring helpful words to others? This is really the clincher, isn't it? We can have goodness, we can have knowledge, but we need the wisdom to know, how does that knowledge apply? What do I say to whom, when? And let me just throw some proverbs at you which are helpful to give us that skill. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. 15:2. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 15:23. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. 12:25. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing, 12:18. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, 15:4. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases learning. I like the fact that that even rhymes, 16:21. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, 16:24. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. That's wisdom. And we all need to grow in that. God knows I need to grow in that. Knowing what to say at the right time to the right person, how to say it, so that it encourages and motivates rather than sucks the wind out of their sails. It may deflate them if they're proud, and maybe they need, you know, to have their bubble popped. But we want the wisdom to know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, the right medicine for the right ailment at the right time. Well, may this ministry to one another of pervasive personal counseling more and more characterize New Life Community Church. And may it be done in our Sunday gatherings, during fellowship lunches, in our home groups, in mentoring, discipling relationships, and in our homes when we show hospitality, and just in general, in all of our interactions with each other. We're not talking about a formal counseling room by somebody who's hanging out a shingle. We're talking about all of us, the people of God, speaking God's word to one another all the time. It's all our jobs. But if you are here and you are outside of Jesus Christ, let me just briefly take you back to an earlier part. I mentioned that by nature, none of us is good. That's true. Relative to other human beings, we may be better than others in our own eyes, but in God's eyes, none of us is good. There's none who does good, only God. And your great need, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, is to become good in God's eyes. Now you say, well, I'm trying, I'm doing my best, I'm trying to do better. That will never cut it. You will never be good enough. The goodness we need is the perfect goodness of Jesus that is put to our account, credited to us when we believe in Him. That's the goodness you need to get yourself into heaven. Otherwise, you will fall short of the glory of God and go to hell. You need the goodness of Jesus. Believe in Him. And not only will He declare you good and view you as good, but He will change you and make you good on the inside so you're able to do good works. And you want to do good works. If you're outside of Jesus, you've never come to Him with trust in Him alone for salvation, come to Him now. Believe in Him, call upon Him, and He will save you, He will forgive you, and He will change you.